I hope you have your Bible close at hand. I ask you to open it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Our text this morning in Matthew 18 starts with verse 5 and goes through verse 14. Matthew 18, verses 5 to 14. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Now, that's a saying that you don't hear every day. It's actually one of the Proverbs from Scripture, Proverbs 19:12. Again, it says, a king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. In other words, a king can be a cause for great fear and alarm, or he can be the means of comfort and assurance. It all depends on whether you are an object of his wrath or an object of his favor. This is the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. Now, God is both good and severe. And in the kingdom of heaven, with relationship to his children, we see this reality that Proverbs 19:12 talks about. The children of God are the object of his favor, and the enemies of the children of God are the objects of his wrath. And we see both of these being referenced in this morning's text. Jesus gives us insight into the love of God the Father for his children. And out of that love comes the soothing dew of God's favor upon his children. And at the same time, out of that love of God for his children comes a loud growl toward their enemies. Their enemies are his enemies. And so we hear the lion roar, and we see the dew fall as we look this morning at Matthew 18, 5 to 14. Let's stand together in the reading of the Word of God. Jesus is continuing this discourse about children in the kingdom. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we bask in the glow of what this text tells us, of what Jesus says here in this text, that lifts up for us a picture, a painting, and also the reality, aspects of what it is that we, who are the children of God, should be loved by God. We also thank you for what this text says, that sobering messages about that come across as the growling of a lion, that come across as warnings to those who would mistreat the children of God. We pray that as we give attention this morning to this text, that we'll be warned, we'll be strengthened, we'll be encouraged, and that all of you will stand at a deeper level and at the same time at a higher level than it's ever been before. That our appreciation for what it means to be loved by God will soar to new heights, and we will give you praise for your steadfast love and faithfulness that never ends, that is always and forever. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, we need to be able to grasp it. We need minds to absorb it. And we pray that we will have hearts and wills to act in response to what you say to us today. And may you receive glory. May you draw those that are listening to us today or that are watching and are part of this message who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Would you show them, give them eyes to see the beauty, the hope, the wonder of the love of God, that what that means would break over their hearts and that they would be desiring to flee from themselves and embrace this love, be forgiven by the blood of Jesus through repentance of sin and faith in Him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have come to love Matthew 18. In the past couple of weeks looking at this chapter, it's just broken over me what a unit the entire chapter is. It's a unified discourse that centers on the theme of God's children. And it depicts the kingdom of God as a family of children with God as their loving Father. And in this family, every single child is important. And there are guidelines here in Matthew 18 for how the children are to behave toward one another, how they are to deal with one another when one sins, and when they sin against each other. So there is this whole depiction of many of the factors that relate to children living in a family such as we are in the kingdom of God. And we're going to get into that in subsequent weeks. But this morning, we are going to see the deep, deep love of God for His little ones who enter the kingdom. And who are these little ones, by the way? It's striking in the text, as always, that Jesus identifies these are, you know, you hear people saying, we're all God's children and stuff like that. Everybody in the world is God's child. Well, we're all created by God, but not all are really God's children. Jesus even points it out in this passage that those who are the children who enter the kingdom. In verse 6, he says, whoever calls one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. These little ones are those who believe in Jesus. So every time in this text we reference the little ones, we're talking about those who believe in Christ. Jesus is talking about those who have come to repent of sin and embrace Him by faith. So these are the little ones. These are the children of God. It's not an isolated or rare indication in the Scripture that those who believe in Jesus are the children of God. It's quite poignant and pointed in numerous locations. I think for one example of how Paul highlights the fact that the citizens of the kingdom of God are children of God. He points out that all that are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. He says the Spirit of God is the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Father, by which we cry, Abba, a very intimate word for our Father. He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And therefore, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, Paul's not alone. John also, in his epistle, is articulate and pointed about the privilege and wonder that it is to be a child of God and how it is for us as believers to be children of God. John urges Christ's followers to see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So Christians are God's children and dearly loved. And this remarkable love of God is characterized by Jesus in our text this morning. It's Jesus speaking. Matthew has recorded it. And as we look in this text, we see five aspects of God's love that we, as His children, are the recipients of. And what we see, to sum it all up, is that it is a love that will not let go. And so let's look at these aspects. For the children of God, His love, first of all, is a love that owns. It owns us. If I said this of myself, as a child of God, the love that God has for me is a love that owns me. And what I'm using that word to say is not just possession, but a willing and glad identification. This is how God associates with his children. He is glad for them to know and for the world to know these are his. And it comes across in a really powerful way and something we need to just look at for a moment here. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Receive even one of these little ones who believe in me in my name. That is the same as receiving me. This remarkable statement, especially in light of the context, Jesus stated that only people who come like children will enter the kingdom, and that even the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a humble child. So a humble child is one that comes with no pretense, no loud trumpet, no bouncing into the kingdom like I'm big stuff, but with a complete weakness and dependency. Going back to the figures in the Sermon on the Mount, it comes in with the attitude of poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being meek. So there is a meekness and a gentleness here that is confessed, and that confesses that it possesses no beauty or attractiveness of its own to be received by God because of how great we are, how wonderful we are, powerful or beautiful that we are. Rather, it comes and says, please receive me in spite of who I am. From a worldly perspective, those who come to God come to God with the kind of understanding about themselves that realize there's nothing that they have to offer the world. There's nothing that will cause us to have great standing in the sight of the world. And even if we did, that standing would be basically worthless. But here's a mind-boggling assurance for those who come to God like this. You are loved by God and by Christ. And he is unashamed of his children. He so identifies with his children, so loves them, so is connected with them that how others treat them is not just how they treat God, but treating them as they do is the same as treating God in that way. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He openly and intimately identifies with his children. When it comes to these little ones, whoever receives even one, not just the whole group, it's not a question of a group, it's even one. And you'll notice in this text, there is a striking emphasis over and over on this even oneness of the children of God, even one of the sheep, which is to stress the fact that God, this amazing love that he has for his sheep is a love that is both for the group, but it's also for every single one. It's not like he has his favorites and his unfavorites. His love is for every single one. So whoever receives one such child in his name receives me, says Jesus. It's like when Jesus said, if you've done unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So Jesus is so identified with you, if you are his child, that when people deal with you, they are dealing with Jesus. His love is so real, so intense, so personable, that what others do to you as his child, they do to him. Jesus is, if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. People are dealing with you, with Christ, when they deal with you. Just think about when Jesus stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, who was going there to persecute the church. He was ready to bring back Christians to Jerusalem, bound in chains. And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, why do you persecute me? Wait, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. Ah, Jesus was saying, to persecute my church, to persecute my children, is persecuting me. You hurt me, you hurt them, you hurt me. Jesus so loves and owns the church as his own that to persecute the church is to persecute him. To welcome or receive one of his is to welcome him. The statement Jesus makes assures every last one of us who are his children, who are his people, that every single one of us matters greatly to him. He loves us to such an extent each and every single one of us particularly, that to love, to receive one of us is to receive him. So Jesus doesn't love from a distance. That's my child. No. Jesus is standing there with his child. He loves in such a way that no one of his people falls through the cracks. The world has its favorites, and people who know the right people receive special treatment. And there's this unevenness. If you're in the right place at the right time with the right person, you get a leg up. But those who belong to Jesus are always with the right person at the right time and in the right place. It's not that we don't have to get special favor. He has poured it out. By identifying with him, we have received of this love in him. Everyone in the world is struggling for significance in the world and think that they have to stand out from the crowd to be appreciated. It's something that depends upon their effort or something they didn't even do, but something that they happen to have, like their looks. And the world thinks, that's good looks. And so then the world goes after that. This human struggle then is for others that don't have that to somehow struggle not to get overlooked or to be undervalued. But Jesus assures his people that though they are all children, not even one of them is overlooked by the one who matters more. In fact, he's the only one who really matters. This is not a love to be proud of. We don't earn this love. We don't merit this love. It's a love for which to be humbly grateful, to stand in awe, to receive it and just overflow with gratitude to a God who would love us this way. It should drive us to worship and honor the one who loves us like this. It's also a love after which to model our own love. This is the way God calls us to love, the way he's loved us. That would be that we love not because of what someone does for us, but just love because. Period. Secondly, we see Jesus talking about this love, and he brings out that for children of God, the love of God is also a love that defends. We see this in verses 6 through 7. Here is a text. Here in this text, we have this loud roar from a ferocious lion in verses 6 through 7. The wording is among the strongest biblical expressions of judgment. Hear Jesus saying this. This is Jesus. Now listen, here he says, it would be better for whoever causes one of these little ones to sin that one have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Such vengeance is brutal and fearful, and it is final. When the Lord tells us not to take our own vengeance, but to leave it to the Lord, leave it to the wrath of God, it's not so that those who deserve punishment will get off scot-free. You know, people feel like we've got to take our vengeance because if we don't, nobody will. But we are promised in this text right here that God will take vengeance, and it is indeed severe. God is just, and God knows the measure of judgment that fits the crime, and he will bring it to bear. And in many cases, it is fiercely brutal. The lion growls loudly at those under his wrath. It is a foolish idea that we think we can do a better job of administering justice than God. Rather, though, he tells us, as far as it is possible, we are to live peaceably with people, and we are to leave justice to the holy administrator of justice. One of the crimes that he will punish with utmost severity is the crime of persuading people to commit sin. It's better to have had a great millstone fastened around the neck and be drowned in the deepest sea than to have tempted one of his little ones to sin. What is temptation? Well, what it does, what I want to think about when I think of temptation is where it's coming from and why it comes from the place it comes from. Because temptation is declaring war with God. Those who would tempt are fighting a battle against God himself. And they are seeking to bring allegiance in the hearts of people from God to rebellion, to be defiant to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what every temptation seeks to do. It's the work of God's worst adversaries, Satan preeminently. And we see him in the scripture from Adam and Eve when he comes to them in the garden and starts questioning God's word, seeking to tempt them to sin, and he succeeds in drawing them away. He also tempts Jesus in the wilderness without success, thankfully. But he tempted Job as well. And then he sought to sift Simon Peter as wheat. He wants to pulverize you by getting you to disobey God. To tempt someone to sin is an act of utter hatred to that person. Never love. Never love. And so God despises, hates, abhors temptation, and those who tempt are guilty of hostility and rebellion and absolute hatred towards God. The devil's not the only one who does this. People do it too. People tempt one another to sin. And that's one reason why this is such an important warning here. But we see that God is the defender against those who would do this. But that means we need to stop and take account of, are we being occasions for others to come into sin? Can we somehow be used? Are we somehow becoming tempters? Well, think of a couple of ways in which people tempt others to sin. One is the obvious, come and join us. The water's warm. This is a great thing, sinning against God. This is an out-and-out attempt to lure others into sinful activity. The world is astonished when people do not join in their flood of debauchery, and it maligns them for not doing so. It starts making fun of people who will not enter into sin with them, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It is this very principle that leads Paul to exhort even Christians to beware in their relationship, strong Christian, weak Christian, one who has a strong faith, who knows that this is not a big deal, this is not sin, because they don't look on this food in a certain way. They're free to eat it. But here's a person over here called the weak in the faith. They look on that, and this food has been offered to an idol. Therefore, they in their hearts believe they cannot eat this meat. Now, the one that's strong really has the right perspective, but the one that's weak, because to him it's sin, it is sin. Now, what happens if stronger Christian says to weaker Christian, oh, just go on and eat it, it's all right? That's when the stronger Christian is being just like the devil, seeking to get the weaker Christian to violate their conscience. And so here's a principle taken from what Jesus is saying right here into everyday living between Christians. Are you a cause for temptation in the life of another believer? Come on, you can. It's okay. Just overlook that. You need to be careful, because it's a serious thing. But there's a second way that I think people tempt. That's not just this, come on and join in sin, but also we tempt one another by pushing each other. We're kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus, pushing on Jesus all the time. They're bringing him testing questions to try to catch him in a trap, trying to push to find him in one little act somehow in a way they can discredit him. But in this pushing, it's temptation. Just think how you and I in our own personal lives might exasperate people. And by exasperating them, just push against them. Push. Almost to push them over the line when they'll blow up. That's tempting. God hates this. Because in the end, temptation is an attempt to damn people to hell, to destroy them, and to destroy, if they're claiming to be a child of God, to destroy the reputation of God along with it. And God will bring judgment upon those who do this to his people. He is a just and vengeful God. The lion is growling, roaring here to say to those who are his people and are not his people, to beware. Here is a warning that comes to the world to leave his people alone or pay the price. It also teaches God's own children the hatred God has for sin and trying to lure people into it or to take it lightly Woe to the world, says Jesus himself, for temptations to sin. God does not tempt. He despises temptation, but temptations are bound to come, and God will bring judgment upon the one by whom those temptations come. And this is a display of his love. This is a display of his love for his children, because he protects and defends them, and in this case takes vengeance upon those who do not love his children by trying to take their souls to hell with them. Now we see in this passage a third way in which God's love is displayed for his children. For children of God, his love is thirdly a love that warns, verses 8 and 9. In the context of dealing drastically with temptations to sin, Jesus warns his own followers to deal drastically in their own lives with this mortal enemy of sin. God does not tempt us to sin, but, and we looked at this on Wednesday night this week, that sin comes from inside us. We have this desire that when they connect with gratification, that sin has taken place. Each person is tempted when they are drawn away by their own evil desire, and when evil desire is gratified, sin is the result, and death is the result of sin. And so Jesus gives us the same kind of brute force language here that he used about the ones who tempt others to sin. Here, we are the ones who need to use this mighty resolve and this absolute determination. Here we need to do a little growling of our own as we take up arms against our own sin. As surely as God will brutally judge those who tempt his children should deal brutally with whatever in themselves leads them to sin. This is a loving warning. The message is to do whatever is necessary to stop sinning or else go to hell. And the point Jesus is making here is not that you're saved by not sinning. You can't not sin. The point that he's making is that if you continue in sin, then you'll prove yourself not to be a child of God and thus wind up in hell. Not that children never sin. This is the very thing he's going to be showing us here, that we do sin. But there's a difference here between sinning and then persisting in a pattern of and a life of sin, which disproves that we are children of God. The message here then is to do whatever is necessary to stop sinning. If necessary, cut off your hand. If necessary, cut off your foot. If necessary, pluck out your eye. Can you get any more drastic than this? And it's clear Jesus wasn't really wanting, he's using graphic language to say, this is the way we need to go after sin in our lives. Frankly, cutting off your foot is not going to keep you from sinning. Plucking out your eye is not going to keep you from sinning. But these dramatic actions are the kind of thing that he is urging us to do, because sin is this harmful to our souls, that sin is this harmful to our relationship with the one who loves us this much, and we need to go after it the same way God goes after the tempters of his people. Everything that God commands is good. Everything that violates those commands is evil, and as evil, it is destructive. It brings forth death. It destroys joy and peace. In this context, Jesus is reinforcing to us that it is love that motivates God to give us his commands. And it is love, his amazing love for his children, that moves God to warn us strongly to forsake sin and to undo every provision of the flesh, and thus to escape the destruction of hell. And the application is quite simple, and it's quite graphic. Get rid of everything in your life that is a contributing factor to sin. Set up boundaries. Make no provision for the flesh. In fact, make unprovisions for the flesh. Put things in the way. Put people in the way. Call upon accountability partners to help stem the tide of sin in your life. Do you need to drive a few extra miles on your way home from work to stay away from temptation? Well, then do it. Do you need to get rid of a PS4? That's a PlayStation. Y'all probably know that. PlayStation, maybe? Do you need to get rid of that to keep you from sin? Do you need to put protective software on your computer? Do you need added accountability to make sure that you pursue godly patterns and words? Do whatever it takes, is what Jesus is saying here. The love of God, this love that is glad to own you and protect you, is also speaking to you to warn you. Stay away. You knew Titus, my grandson, was going to work his way in somewhere into this sermon. And here he is. With our fireplace that we got in October, the fire we have, you know, burning down in the den, keeping things warm, but it's not a good thing to touch. So when the fire is going and Titus is enraptured with what's going on in that thing, he heads right over there. And what do we say? Hot! Hot! And he starts doing this. Hot. We don't want him to touch it. He'll get burned. But Jesus is doing the same kind of thing for us here. Don't touch sin. This is the reason the wrath of God is coming. It's hot. Don't touch. Flee. Love warns. And as surely as God wants us to know that for that he identifies with us in such a way that for somebody to hate us as his children is to hate him. And as much as he is going to take vengeance upon those who would tempt us to sin, he wants us to take vengeance on that sin in our own lives because it is hot, because it is dangerous. Now, fourthly, as Jesus continues to unfold for us the love of God, we see that for children of God, God's love is also a love that commands love. God knows his love to be the best thing there is. And so God commands his children to love, not to hate, not to despise, but to love. We see it in verses 10 through 11. As Jesus continues talking about the little ones in verse 10, and it's clear he addresses his disciples here because he says, you. See that you. So he is focusing on them who are his children, and he is commanding them to love. And here's how he does it. See that you do not despise one. Again, the language one. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. The little ones are the children in the kingdom, those who believe in Jesus. You refers to the disciples to whom Jesus was talking. So Jesus is laying down the standard for life among his children in the kingdom. We are to despise sin, but we are not to despise one another. In other words, love one another. The love with which God loves his children and with which Jesus loves those in his kingdom is a love that expects and requires and prescribes love among the brothers and sisters. A love among the brothers and sisters that reflects the love from the Father to the children. Each child is supposed to love the other children in God's family the way they have been loved by Father God. You can say you love the Lord's church all day long, but that love is put to the test whenever one of the children acts out against you, says something that offends you, forgets something important about you, or divulges a secret, or runs you down, or criticizes you. The wording here that Jesus uses is to alert us that there is never a situation among the children of God that we have a right or a good reason to despise. A friend loves at all times. That's another proverb. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Love is central to what it means to be a child of God, at least in terms of what flows from your life. Having been loved by God, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this point is a strong concern of John also, as we mentioned John earlier in his first epistle, talking about children. Now he also talks about love as an evidence of really truly being a child of God. He writes, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." You go back to the stumbling and the temptation. If you love someone, you won't tempt them. You will seek not to be an occasion for their stumbling. You will be one who helps them, lifts them up. Paul writes the Roman believers about love. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." The love that we have for one another in the body is a reflection of God's love for us and a recognition of how deeply that love has affected us, how deeply that love has worked a transforming work in our lives. Let us therefore love in word and deed and truth. Now, God is totally serious about his instruction that believers love one another. This is as serious as some of these other things he has given out as warning here. Jesus communicates the command not to despise one of these little ones with a solemn warning, a most solemn warning. He says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." This is why you need to not despise one another. This is why you need to love one another. This is a solemn warning he's giving here to his own children. Not to despise one another, but to love one another. Because the angels, their angels, are beholding the face of God. Now, before us here is one of those places in Scripture that reminds us that we do not live in a purely natural world. There is a natural realm, and there is a supernatural realm. There is a dimension of what is seen, and there is another dimension of what is unseen, but is every bit as real as the seen. To walk by faith is to live by the truths and realities that we do not see, as well as the ones that we do see. People make grave errors in rejecting the unseen but very real world of the supernatural. It's notable to me, and you think about this, it's notable to me that New York is the one state by far hardest hit by the coronavirus. It's notable because, and I have no doubt, that among all the variables involved, and I realize every scientist is going to come up with their reasons for why New York is has been the hottest spot in the nation. But I think when you think about all the variables, there's one that you can't discount, and that is the supernatural variable. Because I think back barely a year ago, in January of 2019, when the state of New York reached a new low by passing legislation that allows abortion even up to the baby's due date, and the state legislature stood in applause as though the New York Jets had won the Super Bowl. And now, the governor of that state tells us that God had nothing to do with flattening the curve. It's just science and math, discounting the supernatural. He is treading on dangerous ground, and that is putting it mildly. We live in a natural and supernatural world. And here is indicated by Jesus when he references angels beholding the face of God, and he calls these angels their angels. That is, the angels belonging to, these angels related to the little ones here that are the children of God. Angels are real. They may temporarily take on physical form, but they inhabit the unseen spiritual realm. Hebrews 1:14 tells us what angels are, who they are, what they do. It says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's the little ones that Jesus is talking about here. Angels serve God by ministering to the children of God. They are always beholding the face of God the Father, constantly ready to be dispatched by Him to render aid for the sake of His children. The material in this statement that Jesus makes here does not support the idea, it does not support the idea that every person has his or her own guardian angel. Rather, what this text tells us is that God the Father is the guardian and that He uses angels to exercise His guardianship. And there's multitudes of these angels. That these angels behold the face of the Father. They're standing, they're sitting, they're waiting, they're looking in their worship of God, ready at any moment to be dispatched in the unseen world, in the defense of His children. And so then the point is twofold here. First, we are all put on notice in most solemn fashion. Again, the lion's roaring. The failure to love the little ones of God invites supernatural repercussions. God sees and He is ready to dispatch angels to defend His people. And secondly, God loves His children this much. He has organized and built and designed a universe in which His children are on earth. He is rescuing them out from under tempters. He is drawing them to Himself. He has identified Himself with them. And He has angels in His presence in the supernatural unseen realm, poised and ready, always beholding the face of God. He cares so much for every single one of His children that He will bless those who love one another and deal decisively with those who do not. Those angels await any instruction to go and deal with human behavior that lacks love for His little ones. And you know, this goes to just stress how critical it is that love is in the family. And Doug and I were talking earlier about circumstances that we're living in right now. And really, some of the things that have been most distressing have nothing directly to do with the coronavirus. In the church, it has to do with people who are pawing and scratching at one another, who are trying to produce fear in one another. Instead of comforting and encouraging, they're finding fault everywhere they can. And it's like instead of being, where we're failing is to see, instead of people being joined together to comfort and uphold, we're seeing fingers being pointed and hostility and venom coming out of people's hearts and lives. If ever there was a time to come together and encourage, not to condone sin, I'm not saying that, but to comfort, encourage, and love and lift up. You know, if people have different points of view about what's transpiring or what ought to be transpiring or about what they ought to do, whether they ought to be defying the tyrants or being as obedient as they can without disobeying God, these kinds of goings back and forth ought to be handled with love. If you really love, then teach, instruct, and let's see patience. And let's see kindness and gentleness being exercised in them. See what? Yes, that's just an important thing to remember. It's not just now, but in all times. This is what should exemplify. This is what should characterize the family of God. Love for one another. A love that takes seriously God's threat to send angels where there is despising of one of these little ones. We come lastly to see that for children of God, His love is a love that will not let go. This is precious. It is a love that holds us fast. Look at verses 12 to 14. Jesus provides a touching word picture here of a shepherd or a man with 100 sheep and says, who will not be like this man? Who will go after even a single sheep? There's again the emphasis on the one. A man with 100 sheep will go after even a single sheep which has wandered away. He is more intent on restoring a wayward sheep than remaining with those who've not wandered away. And if he finds the wayward sheep, his joy in restoring that sheep to the fold is greater than the joy of those who did not go astray. Now, Jesus is not telling us that we ought to be wayward so that we can provide joy to the heart of God. Every warning in this text is about not being wayward. But what he is saying is he is giving us assurance that if we have wandered, the Lord himself is coming after us. He is on our heels. He's left the 99 and he is on his way to us. And it is true of everyone. Jesus depicts the Lord here as an earnest lover of his sheep. He vigorously pursues the restoration of the one who wanders. He will not give them up. He will not just let them go. The point, says Jesus, is this: it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not one. He will not let it happen. They may wander. You may wander. We do wander. But he will not let go. It is true of every single one. What an assuring thing to place right here in this spot, in this text. We've heard the lion growl, but now we feel the soothing dew upon the grass, this comforting assurance that when we've wandered, we don't have to fear. Will God have us back? Not only will he have us back, he's coming after us, coming back to retrieve us. He is drawing us, pulling us, coming to get us, to come. Think about it. Jesus has just sternly warned his own disciples that they must come as children to get into the kingdom. He has warned them of the terrible consequences for those who tempt his little ones. He has indicated the eternal danger of giving into temptation and sin. Sin results in hell for people who do it. And so serious is it when people sin that it's better to cut off parts of their body if necessary to stop doing it. His children must love like he loves. How hard is that? You might begin to think that if you've sinned, there's no hope for you. How can you even begin to try to make it? You want to return. You find yourself perhaps down the road of a path of disobedience. And would God even have me back? Would he have me back? Jesus is giving us this passage to let us know that God earnestly desires you to come back. In fact, if you're really his, he's not going to let you go all the way. There are people that go all the way. They're not his children. Jesus' answer is that God will have you back. If you're truly his child by faith in Jesus Christ, he will not let you go. This, for me, is one of the great and precious assurances of the Scripture. And if you belong to him, it's yours too. There is a great assurance in knowing that God loves you this much. He sent his own son to die for you. He has saved you, and he will keep you. And if you belong to him, he will never let you go. He is such a loving and caring God that he will hold his people fast. Prone to wander? You bet. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love? Yes. Prone to sin? Yes. But only to be left in despair where I have wandered? No, no. Pursued by a shepherd whose heart is crushed that one of his sheep has gone out of the fold. In the Old Testament, we have a beautiful picture of this reality in the prophet Hosea. I was reading that this week and it just inflamed my heart to See how earnestly God pursues his children. The Lord tells Hosea, go and marry a wife from harlotry. And he wants to show his people what they are like. They are like the harlot. They are unfaithful and they wander and they commit sin with every god under heaven. And they seek their satisfaction in everything but God. And so he depicts the people as an adulterous wife of harlotry. And Hosea writes this, she played the whore, has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. They're feeding me. They're giving me excitement. They're giving me pleasure. They're taking care of my needs. That's where I'm going. That's what she says. But here is the Lord's response. He says this, I will hedge her way up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall not find them. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold. The Lord says he will discipline her, but later he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, a valley of desolation, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. God is a pursuing God. His people may wander, but he will hold them fast. He went so far as sending his only son to die for them, and he will not let them go. A more recent hymn expresses this precious truth. We sing it sometimes here. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith has turned to sight. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And maybe you are wondering today, wandering. Maybe you're wondering too, wandering as you wander. Will he hold me? Will he keep me? Is it too late to turn back? Listen to these overtures coming from Jesus here. Will he? Turn back now. He's there to receive you. His love is a love that will not let go. What a privilege to be his child. There is no love like the love of God. Look at how it's been displayed before us from the lips of Jesus. And the way that we should love and the way that we love should declare this love that we have been the recipients of. The way that we forgive should display the love that we've been given. The humility in which we walk should make it abundantly clear that we are totally amazed by the depth of the Father's love for us. The very one speaking to the disciples here is the guarantee of the profound love of God. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? How will he not be steadfast in his love? So followers of Jesus, marvel afresh in the steadfast love of God in Christ Jesus. Those of you watching this morning who have not yet come to faith in Christ, who are not yet entered the kingdom, you are not one of his little ones. Do you see the love he has for his little ones? Don't you want to know that love? The God who formed this universe is the God who sent his Son to pay the penalty of human sin. He did it for love. He demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ours is the sin against him. His is the perfect provision for forgiveness of that sin, for reconciliation with him, and for the hope of glory when all things will be made new and we will behold him eternally in his glory. But you must turn. You must turn from a heart of defiance against God. You must turn and become like a child who completely depends upon his provision for you. That provision is Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a wrath-satisfying death, and was raised a conquering king to bless and reign over all who come to him for love and life. The love offered by this world is a curse compared with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do not miss out on it. Let's pray.